Turn your Bibles to Colossians 3. Colossians 3. It's the fourth sermon from this book. Last week, we looked at Paul's challenge to the church there and to us to make sure that we're not taken captive by either worldly philosophies or legalism. That legalism could be the kind of legalism that forbids that which is permissible. For example, a generation ago that would be playing cards. You know, you couldn't play cards. They were forbidding something that was permissible. Or requiring something which may be advisable. For example, morning devotions. There are various types of legalism. And Paul says, make sure that you're not taken captive by this. And the remedy for that is to be rooted and built up in Christ. To know what this union with Christ really means. And the fullness that you have in that, the fullness of Christ that is imparted to you. And you don't need all these other things. And this week, he kind of builds on this whole idea of union with Christ and just simply starts applying it to our everyday lives and our relationships with other people. And so we come to chapter 3. And I'll just say this. There's so much here in verses 1 through 17. I literally could just preach a sermon on the first few verses. But it's one of those things, you go down a road, and you get so far down that road, you can't go back out, and you get set in a certain way. And I got to about Friday, and I realized I'm too far down this road, and I've got to preach all 17 verses, or it won't make sense. So, we come to the verse 17 verses of the book, or chapter 3 of Colossians. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked, when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you indeed were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God, the Father, through him. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we do come to you acknowledging that your word is great and it's full and rich. And I admit that I am ill-equipped in and of myself to expound this word here that is so rich. But Lord, we pray that your Spirit would work in us and illumine our minds and our understandings, that we might grow in fullness of the understanding of our fullness in Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen. About 4 years ago, a movie came out entitled The Matrix. It's been so long that they've had the second movie of The Matrix made. But The Matrix was very popular among teenagers, college students, and other people who were into science fiction types of things. Anyway, the movie, basically, if you haven't seen it, is about a revolves around a guy whose name is Neo, and he has had a new birth from this domain of darkness, if you will. He's been born out of this world that he was completely blind to, this world that was completely computer generated, and he has this new birth, and now he sees that all these people out there, scores of people, are completely blind to this computer-generated world that they're living in. And there's only this few people he's around that really understand. And so now he is pursuing life in this new realm. He's seeking to understand and live his life now in this new realm. And that's a very big generalization of the movie. But my point in using that is similar to what Paul is doing here. He is moving us into pursuing life now. Now that we're in this, we have this union with Christ. So we have been brought out of this domain of darkness and into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of Son, of the Son. We have this new life in Christ, and we are to pursue life. That we are to work this out in our lives and how we deal with people, how we deal with ourselves, and he. That's what he simply does here in chapter 3. So this passage gives guidance on pursuing life. And it does this, I'm going to look at just it's a two-point sermon this morning. It does this implicitly by, first of all, by challenging us to know our doctrine, to know who we are in Christ. Now, I know in some ways by saying that, by stating that, that point, I'm preaching to the choir. I know that this church is concerned about knowing doctrine. But Paul was always very concerned about knowing, about his people, about the people he was writing to, knowing their doctrine, knowing the gospel, knowing the roots and foundation of why they're to live the way they're to live. Romans is a great example. The first 11 chapters are basically doctrine. And then 12 through 16 are how this works out in your lives. In fact, it's not until chapter 6 that there's ever a command given in Romans. It's not until you can go all the way through Romans till chapter 6. I think it's right in the middle of chapter 6, and when I think it was the verse that Stan had us memorize a couple weeks ago. It's the first time an actual command, an imperative, is given by Paul in the whole book. He's been building doctrine the whole time. Colossians, Ephesians are all similar. Colossians, and Peter, just as a side, he kind of does it like a spiral. He'll give doctrine, then he'll give application, he'll give doctrine, he'll give application. Just spirals that way. John does the same thing in his epistle, his epistles. Anyway, Paul's method mainly is to give doctrine, then work it out. Well, we're getting to this bridge into the working out of the doctrine now. And so we get to that here. But there's two things I want to note here that Paul does that challenges us to know our doctrine. First of all, Paul always grounds the imperative in the indicative. Now, those are $5 words there, but it's not really, they're really simple. In the Greek, as in any language, most any language, verbs have various ways you can look at a verb. A verb will, as in English, you have a tense. It'd be present tense, past tense, future. You'll also have, in Greek, you have a voice. That is, you have active voice. The subject, the one who is actually doing the action. Or it'd be passive. He's having action, he's being acted upon. So there's voice. So there's tense, there's voice, but there's also mood. And in the Greek, you have various moods. You have the indicative mood, you have the subjunctive mood, you have the imperative mood. Those are the three main ones. Really, indicative and imperative are the two used the most. But the indicative basically is a statement of fact. The sky is blue. Auburn is in Alabama. Jesus died for you. Statements of fact. Doctrine that Paul has been stating. These verbs that he's used are mostly in the indicative. Just saying, you have died with Christ. You have been washed. All these things, whether you look in Romans or all through the epistles, he uses that mood often. But he also gives a lot of commands. And Paul always roots his commands in the indicative. For example, when he says to put to death, therefore what is earthly in you, You might ask the question, which would be a good question to ask. Well, I thought he said in other places, in chapter 2 and also in Romans 6, that we die. So you automatically note this tension. There is an indicative, imperative tension that is created. On one hand, I've died. On the other hand, I've got to put to death these sins. On one hand, the old man is dead. On the other hand, he tells me to put off the old self, in a sense, the old habits. We have this imperative, indicative tension. One writer put it this way. He says this is how you reconcile it. It's to recognize what the truth of the gospel declares you to be, indicative, and see yourself as revealed by the gospel and live accordingly. That might help, but this one has helped me more than anything. A professor of mine in seminary said this. He said the indicative signifies that the reign of God has begun. The imperative means that the defeat of evil is incomplete. Yes, you died, but you still have remaining sin in you, and you have to continually revisit and remind yourself by faith over and over again, and to put those old habits and put that remaining sin to death. Now, this helps us because we have to recognize that Paul just doesn't give blind commands when he says, put to death sexual immorality, or put on compassion. He's not a moralist. He gives morals, but he's not moralistic. What I mean by this is this, that most people in a congregation on this day, any church around here, can tell you what they should do and what they should not do. They can tell you that they shouldn't lie, that they should not be involved in sexual immorality. Everybody knows that. That's generalizing, but most people who go to church, even the people in the South who don't go to church, know what the commands are. They know that it should be nice to people, to love and show compassion, to be patient. We know that. But we feel this tension that it's hard for us to do that. But many pastors, and most pastors don't do this knowingly, but they harp on duty. They harp on what we should do. What we should not do. They tell each of their Christians in their pews every week, this is what you shouldn't do, and this is what you should not do. And sometimes they do it very well, sometimes they don't do it so well. But they, whatever the case may be, they harp on what our duties are. But a failure in the evangelical world today is rooting the imperative in the indicative. They neglect to connect the ought, what you should do, with the what is, who you are. Reminding them of the riches of who they are in Christ, of the gospel. And so, implicit in the way Paul teaches, this is in a structure, just the way he connects the imperative with the indicative, what that tells us is that we should know our doctrine, we should know who we are, so that we can actually live this life, pursue this life that he's called us to pursue, and put on these things that he's called us to put on, and put to death, and put off what he's called us to put off. Paul also gives a command here in verse 2. He says, set your minds on things above. He's already said, seek the things that are above. He gives this whole rationale that we are to seek the things that are above and set our minds on things that are above. He's challenging us that there is an aspect here of our minds in which we are to reflect and to think and to consider. And in verses 1 and 2, the rationale is given, but the reason for this rationale is given at the beginning of verse 1 and in verse 4 and verse 3. Set your minds on things above, for you have died. He's given doctrine again. When Christ as your life appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Now, let's just get to what this means, first of all. Let's clear up this whole idea of what it means to set our minds on things above or to seek things that are above. There's a lot of people have taken this and run with it, and you might ask, what does it mean to set your minds on things above? Does it mean that I have to be a super spiritual monk who only eats stale bread on his off days of fasting and lives in a monastery? Is that what it means to set our minds on things above? Does it mean that I have to live like a highbrow preacher who only cuts his Moses lawn in his sport coat and tie? Does it mean I have to be a 20-year-old college student who doesn't go to football games and instead stays at home and prays because that's the more spiritual thing to do? Because he wants to set his mind on things above and not on earthly things like football or baseball or whatever. And, is that what it means? I hope it doesn't mean that. If it does, I'm in trouble. Or does it mean somehow traveling through the universe with your mind to a place far away where Christ is dwelled and seating on this gold throne, but being careful not to think too much about that because for fear of thinking about what he looks like and you break the second commandment? Is that what it means? Luther said this. He says this about people who have misinterpreted this. He says, that heaven of the fanatics with its golden chair and Christ seated at the Father's side, vested in a choir cope and golden robe, as the painters love to portray him. Some people have taken this a certain way, that I have to set my mind on heavenly things, and people have coined the phrase because of people like that, that they are too heavenly minded to be any earthly good. And I think that's a Gnostic interpretation of that. It was a philosophy going around during Paul's time. But I think what Paul is driving at here is, he's giving us figurative language here, describing Christ's elevated position. Set your minds on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. That His sovereign rule is depicted here. His sovereign rule over all of His kingdom. And you are to look at your life through these lenses, through the sovereign rule of Christ, that you are united with Him. We're to see our lives through that. That our ambitions, our thoughts are all rooted in Christ. We see the world through God's lens, through Christ's lens. We're to set our minds on things above. Paul says it another way in Romans 12. He says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. He's reminding us that we are to set our minds on these things. And he spells it out, what he means later on, by earthly things. He makes it very concrete. It's not just an abstract thing we're to do. So we're to set our minds, see your life through Christ's rule. To see your life through the fact that you have been crucified with Christ and you no longer live. That you have died. But to do this, you must know your doctrine. You must know what Christ has actually done for you. To actually live this life out, to set your mind to these things, you must know what these things are. You must know who Christ is and what He has done. And so correct doctrine, which has often been stereotyped, and sometimes those stereotypes are based in have some foundation in truth, but correct doctrine is not irrelevant, is not dry, should not be dry, should not be dusty, should not be making people pent up and uptight. It should instead inform them how to live lives that are pleasing to God. And so the second point this morning is, not only should we know our doctrine, but this correct doctrine must find expression in our lives. It must find expression in how we deal with ourselves, how we relate to ourselves, and how we relate to other people. And that's basically what Paul does from verses 5 on through the rest of the chapter, really. I didn't read 18 through the rest, but they go with this passage here. First of all, Paul tells us here to put off and put on. The very fact that he tells us in verse 5 and verse 9 to put to death and to put off reminds us of the reality of remaining sin. That yes, we are united with Christ, and that we are new creations. And this should revolutionize our lives. How we think, how we speak, just how we live. But we still recognize, if you are honest with yourself, you still recognize that you have a sin nature. That there is a war going on. And we are still, in many ways, a mess. If you really start analyzing and getting down to brass tacks and you really look at who you are. And so there's that tension again. But this correct doctrine must find expression in your life. And so there is an active element where we are to put off and to put on. Now, the list here of sins and virtues here, we can't see them as some kind of, we can separate them all, because they're really part of a whole here. You know, the virtues are like, kind of like a diamond. You know, you just kind of look at various aspects of it. And the sins are kind of like a rotten tomato. You can't all take it apart. You know, you just kind of look at it in various points of view. You know, I can't say that I struggle with, tell somebody, to put on compassion. Well, I already have all the kindness and humility that I need. I just now need to put on compassion. No, you know, you can't break it down like that. It's kind of like the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. It's not fruits of the Spirit. It's fruit of the Spirit. That is, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. All, you have one, you have them all because you have the Spirit living within you. And that fruit will be manifest in your lives. Paul commands us to put off and to put on here. But he says, this doctrine will reshape your life and revolutionize your life. First of all, in how you relate to yourself. Because he tells us here that we should put off our anger and our malice. And this is where I can really go down some rabbit trails, and I won't, this is for lack of time, but there's a lot here. But if you think about anger, the Bible does not forbid all anger. Forbid sinful anger, obviously. But I think what Paul's talking about here is our rage, malice, sinful anger. Why do you get angry? If you really analyze why you get angry, I think you'll find that it's usually something that is dear to you is being taken away. On some level. For example, when my little girl disturbs me on Saturday afternoons when I'm watching football and she's supposed to be in her room having her quiet time, I get angry very quickly. Very quickly. Because I'm being inconvenienced. And what I dearly love and cherish is being taken away. Or being threatened, at least. And so I'm angry. But you can apply this to good anger. Why did Jesus get angry in the temple? Because he loved his Father's house. He loved his Father. And it was being violated. And so he had a righteous anger. So as we put off, we're examining why, you know, we're digging down at why we get angry or whatever. The question is, how can I truly deal with my anger? How can I put it off? How can I... the answer is knowing your doctrine. Knowing that, you know, revisiting and being reminded that you have died to sin. That you have, you don't have to do this. One pastor said, to know what your idols are, trace your anger. Find the things that you're angry about, and there you'll find your idols. And oftentimes, for us to put off things, we can't look at them on the surface level. We have to really examine why we are angry, why we do what we do, why we have trouble being patient with other people. And we are to put on kindness. How do we do that? We revisit, again, correct doctrine. How we do that? Well, by the means God's given us. Through His Word, through prayer, through fellowship with believers. Constantly being in touch with who we are in Christ. Being reminded of the Gospel. Daily, revisiting it. By faith, believing what God says is true. Believing that and applying it. And being watchful over us. Paul, in other places here, tells us to put on humility. Humility really is just a correct estimation of yourself. We're Jekyll and Hyde. We either at times have too high a view of ourselves or too low a view of ourselves. Humility is not just, you know, walking around hitting yourself over the head all day and thinking you're worth nothing. No, that's not a biblical view of humility, because we are worth something. God created us in His image. It's just having the correct estimation of yourself from God's viewpoint. And that would lead into meekness, which some translations will put as gentleness. But meekness, again, we have a misunderstanding of meekness. I read this thing this week of a guy who wrote this book called Cower Power. And he founded this organization called Doormats. It's an acronym for Dependent Organization of Really Meek and Timid Souls. If there are no objections. Their motto is, the meek shall inherit the earth, if that's okay with everybody. Again, first level is clear up what meekness really is. What is meekness? And Jesus talks about it in the Sermon on the Mount. If you're a person who, as Jesus said, is impoverished of spirit, you really understand who you are before God, of your sin, you really have nothing to offer to God and of yourself. You mourn over that sin. Then as you relate to other people, you can be self-effacing. You don't have to be defensive. You're done with yourself. You're free to love others. You don't have to be self-protective. You're free to go out. You're done with yourself. And that's what meekness truly is. But we're called to put that on. And again, how we do that is we're reminding ourselves of the gospel. We're reminding ourselves of who we are in Christ. That, yes, I am sinful. I'm more sinful than I probably know. But yet, God loves me and His Son. And I have that security. And I have security in Him. So it affects how we relate to ourselves, how we relate to how we understand who we are. This gospel that Paul calls us to these attributes here that he calls us to put on or to put off. But it also affects how we relate to other people, because some of the sins that are involved here are obviously sins that are dealing with other people. How we deal with people on an individual level. Again, he talks about malice and wrath and lying to other people. Those things are manifested not only to people riding down the road that pull out in front of us. They're manifested more particularly and really sadly to the people closest to us. For those who don't know Christ, our natural way to relate to other people, outside of Christ, our natural way to relate to other people is to use them rather than to serve them, to self-protect rather than to give ourselves, to with arrogance rather than seeing that we are that we are their debtor, to be annoyed by people rather than bearing with other people. That's who we are naturally, how we relate to people. But Paul calls these people to compassion, to kindness, to patience. He calls them to put off sexual immorality, which basically is just using another human. Slander, lying, which is killing someone with your tongue, or lying is not respecting them and their need for the truth. Or impatience. He's calling us to put these things off and to put on compassion, to suffer with people, to be patient. Again, why do you get impatient? Many ways to look at that, but one of the reasons you get impatient is you can't sacrifice your own agenda. Either for that person, the agenda you have for that person, or your own agenda. I have a friend who's a pastor who says that he thinks one of the chief signs of holiness, somebody's growing in holiness, is their patience. That is, they begin to realize, they start seeing themselves in the light of the cross and how patient God has been with them and still is with them. And then that, the more they understand the gospel, the more they start seeing how that affects how they deal with other people. The same can be said about forgiveness. So why do we hold grudges? It's because we see our sin, the sin against us is worse than our sin against Christ. And again, we have to visit the gospel over and over again. But Paul binds these all together. He said they're all bound together here with love. That we're basically, this love here, again, shows the organic nature of all these things, compassion, kindness, humility. That to love someone is to truly show all these things to people. And again, love is an abstract concept. But Jesus spelled it out very clearly with the golden rule. Basically, that we are to seek the good of others and to meet their needs with all the zeal, promptness, and concern that we have to seek our own needs. And I don't know about you, but when I start analyzing love from that perspective, I start realizing how pitiful I am at these things. And I look at these lists of virtues here, and if we're honest with ourselves, we often go, we feel the tension and we almost despair at times. I thought I'd die to sin. I thought Paul says I'm dying. I've died to these things. And we realize that it's only by God's grace. I'm reminded of a story by Jonathan Edwards, about Jonathan Edwards and a man who came to take his daughter's hand in marriage. This young man came to Jonathan Edwards and he said, I want to marry your daughter. And Jonathan Edwards' daughter had a really bad temper. Jonathan Edwards said, you can't have her. But I love her, said the young man. You can't have her, said Edwards. But she loves me, replied the young man. Again, Edwards says, you can't have her. But why? Asked the young man. Because she is not worthy of you. But, the young man said, she is a Christian, is she not? Yes, she is a Christian, but the grace of God can live with some people with whom no one else could ever live. And when I look at myself and how I relate to those closest to me, or those not so close to me, I look at this, I say the same thing. The grace of God can bear with people that bear with us in a way that other people can't. And so, as I was studying this week, you realizing that, you know, there's the truth, and then there's the truth in our how it works out in us, and we often find a disconnect. But Paul again tells us to put on, reminding us to go back to our doctrine, this tension of imperative and indicative. I don't have time to go into the rest of this, but he builds. He keeps building on, not just individually, but he goes on down in verses 15, 16, and 17, and gets into how it works out corporately among God's people, saying that let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. In other words, let the peace of Christ be your governor or arbitrator in your disputes, because disputes will arise, obviously, in a church. You think about when disputes or hurt feelings happen in many churches, whether it's over the color of carpet or over something the preacher said. What often rules or governs those disputes? Well, a lot of times it's not the peace of Christ. That is, if members are subject to Christ, then the peace which He imparts must regulate their interactions with one another. And Paul calls these people to that. And again, he's already said up above that within God's people, there is no, you're a new creation. There is no racial divide or social divide or education divide. There's no Greek or slave or circumcised or uncircumcised, whatever. That you're all one in Christ. And the peace of Christ rules and governs. Paul wants us to pursue life within this framework of our new position in Christ, always revisiting the truth of who we are in Christ. You know, something I've noticed the past, I guess I've just become more aware of it the past year or so, is that there are many well-meaning Christians that I know who have a tendency to view the Christian life as a daily performance of a list. That is, they wake up in the morning, they know they should be patient, they know they should do these things, they should be loving, they should be compassionate. And so they memorize all the verses out they can find in the Proverbs or whatever that talk about duty. These are things I should do. They wear the braces WWJD. What would Jesus do? They want to imitate Christ. Nothing wrong with that. We should do those things. And there's nothing wrong with asking what would Jesus do, but we can't neglect to ask what did He do in order to make us do what we should do. But I'm going to end this the same way I ended last week, by a quote that reminds us how our Christian life flows out of a relationship with Christ and not the other way around. And I'll close with this. Spiritual life flows out of union with Christ, not merely imitation of Christ. When the full dimensions of God's gracious provision in Christ are not clearly articulated in the church, faith cannot apprehend them, and the life of the church will suffer. May this church continue to clearly articulate the various dimensions of God's grace, so that your faith can apprehend it, and so that this church will flourish and be blessed. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank You for Your Word. We do thank You for its richness, and we do thank You, Lord, that You have not left us to ourselves to work out our salvation. That You give us not only the commands, which are good, but You give us the grace to fulfill these commands. You give us the provisions. You have given us, most of all, the Lord Jesus. And that relationship with Him, which Your Spirit works in us, reminding us of who we are, continually challenging us, and yet continually reminding us that You love us, Lord. Oh Lord, may You work in us what is pleasing to You. May you be glorified, Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in your name. Amen.